Now, all of that then leads us into our discussion of our next section, which is criticism, the proper handling of criticism. And I confess to you that I don't have any idea how to consistently deal with the heart issues of defensiveness and pride when criticism comes. I still struggle when my wife wants to say something and critique a message or an area of ministry. I just can't seem to get to the place where, by habit, my initial response is what I've written here in this book. So I'm admitting to you that what I've written in this chapter is way beyond where I regularly live. But it's where I want to be. Criticism is hard. Learning how to handle criticism is difficult because some criticism is slanderous, evil, and damaging, and wrong, and misrepresenting. And some criticism is helpful and is a faithful instrument in God's hand to help me. And there's every kind of criticism in between. And sometimes criticism comes out of such an arena of that is outside of what you could have imagined. You don't even know where it came from, and you were quite innocent in the matter, but it has produced something very, very difficult. In other words, it has become a life of its own in terms of the perception of who you are, but man, that's where people live, in the perceptions, and that's not the reality, and you can't have any idea how in the world it got there. And you don't also know what's going on in people. People come into your church sometimes and they are waiting for some negative thing to happen so that they can criticize. Sometimes people come into our church and they won't come and tell this to me, but our church is, right now in the season of life we're in, the environment of our church is very warm and mutually loving and encouraging. It's a very warm place, and I hear that all the time. But every once in a while, I will hear somebody say, "Your church is very cold." I'll hear it through a third party. And, you know, I just think, I don't know how in the world I can hear 10 times what a wonderfully accepting and warm fellowship we have, and then someone can come in that place and be completely obtuse to that ethos in the church. But it's because of whatever's going on in their life, expectations, whatever. I don't know what those are with anybody who brings a criticism. I can't deal with that unless they tell me spot on what's going on in their life. Most people don't know what the cause is for them to come with the kind of criticism they come. Some people don't see the idolatry of their heart, the weakness of their life, the immaturity of their approach. They just know they have to say something, and so they do. And it comes out in a criticism, and it's very difficult to listen to. I even had a gentleman say to me one Sunday, "Can I talk to you?" I hadn't talked to the guy in 4 years. He was a missionary to the Philippines. I hadn't seen him on the church campus in 4 years. If he had been there, I wouldn't have known it. And we were on the stairwell walking down from the third floor of this one building, and he walked around the side, and I said, "Hey, how are you? I haven't seen you." And I embraced him, and I could tell it was awkward. I'll never forget it. He said to me, "Well, can I talk to you for a second?" I said, "Sure." He said, "I just have to tell you that I've been bitter at you." Out of the blue, "You've been bitter at me? Really?" He said, "Yeah, for 4 years, I've been bitter at you." I said, "Wow, what did I do?" I mean, I was shocked. I hadn't even had a thought about the guy negatively in my entire knowing of him, let alone the last 4 years. And he said, "4 years ago, I came to a visit at this church, and I walked across campus, and we looked at each other, and you never said a word to me. You didn't say hi." You know, your flesh wants to say, "Well, man, are you petty? I'll pray for you, brother." 4 years? You're holding on to that? That's what your flesh wants to say. But sometimes that's how criticism comes. People have perceptions. They hold on to things. We were able, thankfully, to resolve that because basically You know, he was trying to say, you know, I realized how wrong I was. I assumed your motive. And I was able to say, yeah, sometimes I can be distracted on the church campus and not pay attention to friends. And I'm, you know, I'm guilty of that. I mean, I didn't intend anything by it, but I sure am sorry for the offense. Please forgive me for the offense. I can be distracted. Look somebody right dead in the eye and be thinking about some other problem in my life, and they had a need, and that's where it begins. You don't know. Criticism is going to come. A very experienced man in ministry, Curtis Thomas, a veteran of 50 years of ministry, wrote a book, and I love his little book called Pastoral Helps. You know, it's just a little sort of wisdom for pastors is the main title. And in it, there are little page and a half sections on everything you can imagine in ministry that you might face, and his little kernel of wisdom in it. And on this section about criticism, he says this: complaints will come from those who are often unhappy and simply have a complaining spirit. Others will present complaints regarding matters about which they have little information and that they have not thought through to any degree. Others will be attempting to help us in our walk, teaching, administration, or leadership. Some will be good suggestions and should not be considered complaints. These should be welcomed and used beneficially. And some will come with hostile attitudes, and others will be brought to us with a very gentle spirit. But they will come. They are a fact of church life. And that statement, when I read that, was just so important for me to always remember. They are a fact of church life. You must understand that, and you must have a plan in your sanctification for responding to them. Now, what I've done is just listed some principles here, and of course, they are in chapter 8 of the book. So I say a few things that are important in the chapter about them, but here are some principles that I have tried to think through, because wherever criticism has not been a help to me, or whether I've blown it in my response to it, these have been the problems, I think. The first problem is just listening. Just the issue of becoming a skilled listener. To remember that I must take care about whether or not I know what it means to listen to people. You may think, oh, I can listen to people. Ask your friends, are you a good listener? Are you a skilled listener? Listening and becoming a skilled listener requires some very important tools in your arsenal. And the first of those tools, you cannot become a good listener without it, is genuine interest. Genuine interest. The pastoral ministry is full of distractions and difficulties, and it's not easy to take in information at the breakneck speed that we have to take it in. Sometimes get home from a heavy day of ministry and counseling and whatever, and my wife will say, how were things? And the only word I can use to describe it is wearying. It's wearying. Mentally. Physically is, you know, always going to be. It's funny, my kids always say, Dad, are you tired? And I just say, you never have to ask me that question. I'm always tired. I don't know a day in ministry where I've not been tired. You know, I'm tired. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, you have more energy sometimes than others, but you're always feeling like you could need some rest. But mentally, it's wearying. Why? Because of the amount of information we take in. And so it's easy to begin to filter out information based on selfish reasons, and to filter out information based upon pragmatic reasons. Well, I listen carefully over here because I must. These are leadership responsibilities. And then based on that, I don't like the distracting buzz of other information that crowds that out. So I'm going to filter that out. And then here's an area where people say things and I can't listen to that. And so I'll smile and nod my head and, you know, yeah, I'm with you. But I haven't got a clue what they're talking about, nor am I interested. But I'm smiling. They've asked me if I could talk to them, and You know, I'm sitting there, But what's on my mind are the things I think are most important. Well, what if what they're saying is valuable to your ministry? What if what they're saying is hostile to your ministry, so equally urgent to deal with? You're going to miss it because you're filtering out by habit the distractions. And some of that's part of our responsibility. I can't get distracted by things that aren't the main thing. But what is the main thing for the pastor? I must know the Word of God. I must pray dependently for the ministry. And I must be in the lives of the people of the sheep, who are the sheep in my ministry. So if one of the sheep is talking to me, I can't have the habit of saying, well, this is this category of sheep over here. And they don't register on my importance meter. So I'm going to be thinking about something else and just hear them out. But all I'm doing is hearing them out. I'm not genuinely interested in helping. I'm hearing them, but I'm not truly listening. Why? Because I'm not listening with genuine interest. And then if in the conversation I hear something that is particularly critical of me, I've not been taking genuine interest in why they've come to that perspective. All I'm hearing is something that I find personally attacking. So my initial response isn't genuine interest. It isn't even, hey, how did you come to that perspective? It's defensiveness. And I already struggle with the flesh, so my natural man is going to want to react defensively anyway. But now I'm fueling that with this temptation to say, you know what, I'm just going to be defensive because I just heard what you said and I don't agree with it. But you've not listened with genuine interest, so how can you know? You're going to have subjective judgment, not objective judgment. You say, but the criticism is false. You still must be patient. James 1:9, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. We just read 2 Timothy 2:25, 26. Patient when wronged. Patient. What does patience involve? Genuine interest in what the person is saying. I can't speak into someone's life until I model the response that says, you know what, I'm interested. Here's a verse that gets violated all the time by church leaders. Proverbs 18, 13. He who answers a matter before he hears, it is folly and shame. Solomon knew by principle that if you're going to respond to criticism in a godly way, you have to know what you're hearing. And you can't answer a matter before you have heard all things out. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. Look, if you're righteous and your motives are genuine, a criticism may be right or wrong and good or bad. It doesn't really matter. If your heart is righteous and your conscience is clear, you will ponder how best to answer. Any wicked person can pour forth evil things. Any evil intent or immaturity or selfishness can spout off. Here's another way of saying it. Do you have the critic's best interest in mind? And I'm talking about people in your ministry. I'm not talking about the false teachers out there. I'm not talking about answering fools. We'll talk about that passage in this section in a little while. But I am speaking about people in your church who criticize. Do you have their best interest in your mind? Their spiritual best? Well, that's going to require some genuine interest. This would help if you would learn this skill where it matters most, and that is in your home. Practice. Go to your wife and say, how am I doing in the skill of listening? Oh, you guys are shutting me out now. How am I I doing at the skill of listening, and particularly genuinely being interested in what you say? You say, but there's so many words coming at me. That's true. That's true. Women do use more words than men, statistically. Doesn't mean that their words are shallow, just different. Their goals are different. Ask your spouse, how am I doing in this arena? Because 24/7, this is where I need to be. This is where I need to learn it. My ministry at home is the credibility of my ministry in the church. Do I take a genuine interest, as if to say with my life, I have your best in my heart spiritually? Now, I realize that in a marriage, you have different interests, and so you're not always going to take up the full interest of a topic or an area of life that your spouse might take up, and vice versa. That's okay, but we're not talking about a spiritual matter. There's nothing moral about that. It's just different. It can remain different. It doesn't have to result in a sinful conflict. But what if your spouse criticizes something? Do you have that person's best in mind? If you do, that means you want to know, Lord, are you speaking through this criticism about something I need to change? And if not, if it's my responsibility to lead my home, I need to know exactly how this perspective came to be and how I can best help. So I got to take genuine interest. I can't consider it just radio chatter. Another problem that arises is just the simple issue of clarification. In learning how to listen, you must learn how to clarify. Sometimes criticism boils down quite often to a language issue, a misunderstanding of the terms we use. If I spoke in this session or any of these sessions using words that were unfamiliar to you, all you would do is walk up and say, what did you mean by this word that you used? There'd be no offense in it. You wouldn't be saying, hey, you used a word and I don't understand that. And even if you did and said, you know what, you need to change that word because it doesn't make any sense to our culture, I wouldn't take any offense to it. It was clarification that it was needed. We had a misunderstanding. And sometimes criticism is all about terminology. We might find that we agree on more than we imagine when the initial criticism comes. Or we might find that all the criticism boiled down to was the fact that we were crossing paths like ships in the night because we failed to learn to clarify. Sometimes leaders assume things that they shouldn't assume about the criticism. Look, I want to take time to know where it's coming from. And when the Lord puts a circumstance in your life that illustrates it, it can be quite hilarious when you get right down to where the misunderstandings and offenses come from. I record in this chapter a situation that happened where I was put over, and I don't recommend this, but as a new elder on the board, I was put with the responsibility to oversee women's ministries. Well, now, that is an exercise in potential suicide. As a young man, and women's ministry at the time was being led by some godly, longtime faithful ladies who were more chronologically gifted than I was. That's a nice way of saying they were older. Some of you, for that was a little slow for some of you. And so it was my responsibility to oversee the outlines of their Bible studies that they were doing and just check the outlines and just be a safeguard for the speakers that were coming in, things like that. Well, they had a women's retreat planned, and they had a gal coming in to speak who had been familiar with our ministry for years. In fact, for some years ago, had even been a part of the ministry but was now somewhere else. She was coming back to speak, and so I, as a young man, said, hey, just have her email her outlines in PDF to me, and I'll just look them over and we'll be good to go. So she did. She emailed them to me. Well, all the outline points, as I state in the book, were metaphors. They were picturesque metaphors, all of them. And so I didn't really know the principle of the outline point. I didn't know any of them because I wasn't familiar with the metaphor she was using. She made up some metaphors as an illustration of the point she was going to teach. So I couldn't make any sense of the notes. So I wrote back a simple note that said, the outline is metaphorical. Could you please, you know, tell me what principles you're dealing with there? Well, I was just asking for clarification, and I needed clarification. But something else was happening that I wasn't aware of, because when I wrote that note, the word that I used, metaphorical, was confusing to that person, and she became offended, and she called the head of women's ministries. The next thing I know, the head of women's ministry called my wife. By the way, that's how it always works. And so I got a call from my wife. And my wife said, "Honey, what did you do?" I said, "What? What are you talking about?" She said, "I just got a call from the head of women's ministry who got on the phone with me, and I said, 'Hello.' And she said, 'Well, your husband ruined women's ministry.'" And my wife said, what did he do?" And she said, "Well, he challenged the teacher on the outlines that she was going to..." Well, we've known this woman for years, and he said her outlines were metaphysical. What in the world does that mean? And of course, I am laughing at this point. And it's, I know I'm in for it, so I know it's kind of tragic what's about to happen. But I am chuckling inside. Metaphysical? And I thought, no. So I called the head of women's ministry. And I said, "Hello," you know, rather sheepishly, "Hello." And she said, "Well, I've already spoken to your wife, and that's that, you know. You young guys are always coming in here and challenging everything, and oh, no." So I said, "What happened? Explain it to me." She said, "Well, you said her outlines were metaphysical." And I said, no. I said, no. The outline points were metaphors. And I said, I should have been clearer in my note. All I said was, "The outlines are metaphorical. Could you please tell me what the metaphors mean so I could know what principles you're teaching?" And I thought, sure enough, she'd say, oh, that's funny. Oh, I'll call her back. You know, that's what I thought would happen. She said to me, "Well, the damage is done. That's the way it goes." I'm thinking, Lord, what have I gotten into? And so I ended up calling the speaker, who was in tears, by the way. Sweet, sweet lady. And I just said, "Look, I'm sorry. I wrote a note and I wasn't making sense. I was unclear. I needed to clarify. This is all I meant." And she said, "Oh, I'm sorry. I called the head of women's ministry. You probably got in a lot of trouble." And I was wanting to say, oh, yeah. "And you shouldn't have done that." I did not say it. I just resisted and said, "Well, it's okay. We'll work that out." You know, sometimes how you communicate and the need for clarity is really all it boils down to. Now, it took me a while to live that down, and you know, I just went to the head of women's ministry and just, you know, fell on my sword and told her I was sorry, and it was my fault, and I rushed to a communication which I should have been slower with. But in the end, I wasn't going to convince her that clarity was needed, but indeed it was needed. That's all it really was. And later, of course, it ended up that, you know, things were patched up. But it doesn't always end like that. Sometimes when someone criticizes you, a good listener will simply ask for clarification. Sometimes you just need to say, "Okay, help me understand what the issue is again." People are willing to tell you two or three times, four or five ways. So asking for clarity is a good thing. And you may not want to hear the criticism again, but asking them, help me understand what it is you're saying. Or even saying, now tell me how you came to that perspective. You know, I hear what you're saying and I want to understand it. So tell me how you came to perceive the things you came to perceive. And even enlist their patience. "Hey, be patient with me. I hear what you're saying, and I'm trying to connect the dots. Be patient with me. Tell me again what the issue is so I can be really clear on it." You'll find that very helpful in your leadership, in handling criticism. It'll teach you to be a good listener. Next, we get to sort of the responses. I've already said to you, men, on a number of occasions that with your church, you need to be the one that can handle situations where you're challenged and do it in a godly way. But just wanted to say here that let's not forget the simplicity of proverbial principles given to us in Scripture and just straightforward statements in the Bible. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath. You say, well, I know that's not true because I've given a soft answer and it's only fueled somebody's wrath. Well, that's not the point Solomon is making. What he's saying is, you're not fueling the issue. So it can't possibly get worse with your contribution. And in fact, in every case when you give a soft answer, you're not fueling the situation and eventually it has to die in terms of two people contributing to it. That's the overall point. And yes, generally speaking, a soft answer will turn away wrath, but only in this sense. The fact is, it's not an angry answer. It's not an equal and commensurate hostile response. Proverbs 25:15. In fact, I love Proverbs 15 and Proverbs 25. Those two chapters say a lot about communication and the tongue, etc. Proverbs 25 has some rather funny and graphic ways of saying it. Proverbs 25, verse 11, and you know this, like apples of gold in settings of silver. I mean, what a beautiful picture that is. Is a word spoken in right circumstances, fitting counsel for the moment. Well, that's going to take some thought to respond in a godly way like that. Verse 12, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Wisdom takes time. To know how to respond to somebody takes time and patience and slowness and thought. And verse 13, like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his master. Faithful responses. So here you have thoughtfulness about right circumstances. Here you have wisdom in the circumstance. And here you have faithfulness to the circumstances. Three great principles for a godly response. Timeliness, in other words, thoughtfulness. Wise comments. And faithfulness. You give things accurately in season. I like that. That's very, very helpful to me. A soft tongue, verse 15, breaks the bone. A soft tongue breaks the bone. Verse 23, the north wind breaks forth rain, and a backbiting tongue, an angry countenance. The tongue is, of course, so able to do great things, James says, and yet so able to do great damage. I love the imagery of verse 20. Like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. What does that mean? Somebody who doesn't understand the context. You know, you go to a funeral and some guy's playing happy major chords on a piano. Something's wrong with that. That's abrupt. It's like getting somebody out in the cold weather, 0 degrees, and then pulling their shirt off. It's abrupt. It's shocking. A godly response requires timeliness, it requires wisdom, it requires a faithful heart to think about the people involved. That's what we're after here. We're not after, you know, oh, you criticized me, let me just off the cuff go at it. Godly responses require realizing that if you offend that brother, Proverbs 18:19, you're going to be in a long-term process of winning that brother back. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. I say in that chapter that even if criticism is fallacious, a good leader will not resort to personal attacks and blame shifting. Never be a party to ad hominem. Never go on the personal attacking of someone's character. Don't do it. Don't do it. We must be able to see others through the eyes of Jesus Christ. He loved the unlovely. He was able to respond in a proper way. Sometimes it meant he didn't respond. Sometimes it meant he did. But whenever he did, either quietly and silently or verbally, it was timely, it was wise. We must learn to bring only God's wisdom to bear upon every issue. If you're going to give a godly response, you need to offer God's wisdom, that next principle. Sometimes we try to give counsel to people because of their criticism, and it's just human opinion. It's just our opinion. So now it's become an intramural debate between two opinions. Who can yell the loudest? Who's stronger in their ability to verbalize it? You don't want to go there. Your own authority is nothing. Somebody criticizes you and you speak back your opinion, all you're doing is offering your authority against their authority. We have none over people. You're not going to change them. He who's convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You might outshout them. But it's not a godly response because you're not giving godly wisdom. What you need to be thinking in your mind is, what does the Bible say about this issue at every level? Do I remember any passages of Scripture that come to mind to temper my heart? Am I thinking about the best response that would adorn the doctrine of God? Where is Christ in all this? Where's the character of Christ? Can I speak and live the character of Christ in response to this criticism? I have an opinion, but my opinion means nothing. And so if I say what I'm going to say and it comes out as personal opinion, then I've just joined in the mudslinging contest. I can't do that. Even if I share it gently, if it's just my opinion, it has no authority. So bring only God's wisdom to the issue. And then discern the best timing. Don't be careless. As I said, Proverbs 25 has things to say about that, but so does the New Testament when Paul does these parallel passages in Ephesians 4 and then in Colossians 4. Turn to Ephesians 4 for a moment and let's just rehearse it. This will be important for us to think through. As to timing. Here's how you can determine the timing. And as I said, you need a measure of faith and dependence upon the Lord. He'll give you the discernment in each moment, if indeed you're thinking through the Scriptures. But look at the principles that help us deal with timing here in Ephesians 4, verse 29. All right, you want to be objective about the timing in responding to a criticism with godliness? Here's what you need to think through. The first principle is a prohibition. Don't let any unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. That's the positive admonition about what you eliminate from your life. And here is the explanation of it on the other side. But only such a word is as good for building up according to the need, or literally the need at the time, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So if you want to think objectively about the timing when you're listening to a criticism and you want to respond godly, remember this. You have to first deal with the tendency to speak words that tear down. When our kids were growing up, we tried to use that terminology all the time. Are your words tearing down or are they building up? Are you giving grace for the moment or are you shredding? What I hear you saying may be correct factually, but when you're saying it, how you're saying it, and the motive out of which you're saying it sure seems to me to be tearing down. Unwholesome, the word means that which causes rotting. That which damages, destroys, that which pulls away from the nutrients, that which allows to putrefy. So, are you the kind of person where out of your mouth proceeds regularly things that will tear someone down in response? Or are you thinking, wait a minute, it's got to be good to build them up. It's got to be at the need of the moment. And how do I determine that? Is it going to give grace to that person who's listening? Now, Colossians 4:6 gives us a little parallel comment, which I think further explains the timeliness issue. Colossians 4:6. Sorry, not verse 6. It is a little further here. Let's see, where am I? I have my new Bible in my hand. So you know how you always know where it is in your scripture? I'm looking at it is verse 6? Yeah, it is. There you go. Just in a different place on the page. Let your speech always be with grace. So there's the grace idea. And here it is. As though seasoned with salt. So that is the preserving and flavoring imagery. Really, the preserving imagery is the issue. So that you will know how you should respond to each person. So here's the criteria. You should want to preserve relationship, not damage it. You want to think objectively about timing? Get rid of any unwholesome intent. Think about building them up. And it should provide grace to them. And so I want to think about the preservative nature of my speech. Will it preserve our relationship? Will it heal rather than destroy? So when you're offering godly wisdom, you want to think about the timing in your response and make sure that you're thinking through the principles of objective discernment about that timing. Now, that becomes difficult when emotions are involved and heated. I said to you earlier that sometimes it takes people a long time for their theology to catch up with their emotions. We say that because we know naturally that's true. When a criticism comes, there's instant tension in the moment. How do we as pastors and the target of the criticism deal with that emotional awkwardness right out of the gate? Well, the first thing we have to realize is that the awkwardness comes from the fact that we are feeling exposed. Even if you think the criticism's wrong, you're still feeling pointed at and therefore exposed. And when a human being feels exposed, when our natural bent is to protect and self-preserve, we already know that's where the awkwardness is coming from. Sometimes when you get into a conflict and you seek forgiveness, especially with your spouse, the tension doesn't seem to go away. I've had people ask me, you know, well, we've sought forgiveness, like you said, and we've embraced and tried to restore, and we know we've done the right thing, but we don't feel restored yet. And I'll often tell them, well, that's because grief over conflict doesn't go away immediately. And grief over a criticism that has made you feel exposed is normal and natural in the situation. So don't try to dissipate that or erase it by attacking back or silencing the criticism. Know that when you feel exposed, you're going to have this vulnerable sense. But your theology does have to catch up with the emotion of the moment and begin to diffuse that moment. So don't become controlled by your emotions. Work to control that tension with truth. Work to control it with truth. We may be, as God has made us, emotional beings, but we are to be controlled by truth, and truth is first cognitive. It's cognitively understood. You're a person of faith. You're in Christ. You can understand revelation by the illumination of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2. So if we can understand the illumination of the Spirit and its work in revealing truth to us, then we live and walk in that faith. And if you walk in that faith, then you can let theology renew your mind. As theology renews your mind, it gets control of your passions and the emotional responses that go with those passions. So when you're feeling exposed and your emotion is flaring up, ask yourself this: what kind of a person am I in that tension? Do I have control of my passions? Do I have a disciplined mind in the truth that I have control over my spirit when I'm criticized? If you struggle with that, find a disciple or friend of yours who has control over their spirit and ask them to help you. To pray about that and put into your mind theology that renews you. And so you're preparing for the time of crisis. And when the temptation comes and you're feeling exposed and the emotion is there, you're not controlled by those emotions. You're able to subdue what might become problem passions by truth. I haven't read his book yet, but Brian Borgman has written a book on the theology of emotions. And my friend Lance Quinn did a review on it. And I called Lance to ask him about the book. And he said it was an excellent, very biblical treatment of this idea of emotions and how to view them biblically and bring them under control under the truth of Scripture. If you're the kind of person who is prone to allow your emotions to run a bit, then when you're criticized, you're going to have a hard time with a godly response. You're going to have a hard time looking at the best timing. You're going to have a difficult time giving counsel that builds up the faith of another, especially if the criticism is unfair, because you're not thinking about being a minister of grace. You're controlled by your emotions and your passions, and that's a problem. Now, in order to develop a healthy response to criticism, you're also going to have to learn to defend the right causes and not the wrong causes. There is a tendency at times to get caught up in something that's unimportant. We've been making a clear distinction regularly between pettiness and that which is the main thing in gospel ministry. I mentioned to you 2 Corinthians 2, when Paul was criticized, he didn't bother defending his own personal reputation. Insofar as it was connected with his apostleship, hey, he said something about it. These men say that I'm not willing to sacrifice for the church. Well, look, I've sacrificed more than all of them, he said. But he wasn't defending himself personally against some personal criticism. He was defending the office of the apostle and his integrity in carrying it out. That's all right. You can defend your integrity in ministry against a criticism. You can defend anything that is relative to the reputation of Christ, the reputation of his church, the principles you are living by as a pastor, and whether or not you've carried them out with integrity. You can say something about that, and should, because at that point you're defending the right cause, the cause of truth. But if you think that when criticism comes, you have to take yourself seriously, that somehow you're losing your status in the kingdom work by this criticism, you're going to start protecting the wrong thing. Excuse me. You'll start protecting the wrong thing. Now, how do we go about dealing with this? Well, here are some principles that I think are extremely helpful, and we'll get through these in this session and then head for lunch in about 20 minutes and then finish it. But if you want to learn to deal with how to defend the right cause, then first of all, you're going to have to remember that we serve the purposes of God. We don't serve our own purposes. You say, well, that seems to be very simple. Well, it is. But it is the vindication of God's glory that's at stake in our ministries. It's the vindication of God's glory. It's not our own vindication. Look for a moment at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In a text that is really about godly sorrow and true repentance, what is interesting here is what Paul says about a genuine heart for God and a genuine desire to live a godly life. It's in the context of the fruit of repentance, but it's just interesting what he says in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 7. When a person is experiencing true, real, godly sorrow and change in their life, here is what is produced. For behold, what earnestness is produced by this godly sorrow. In other words, an earnestness for godliness. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a godly sorrow. He doesn't have to qualify the word earnestness. It's earnestness unto godliness. And what vindication of yourselves. That's very, very interesting. Somebody might look at that and say, well, it seems like he's defending his own personhood, his own reputation, when it says a real person of real repentance vindicates themselves. But that can't be the case because of the context of what he's saying. Notice the end of the verse. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to now be innocent in the matter. You repented. You truly changed. You set this thing right. You made restitution. And in everything that is required to make your repentance as notorious as your sin, you proved yourself now to have an innocent, pure heart in the matter. So they weren't vindicating themselves. They were actually vindicating the character of God in the matter. In a criticism, where you place the emphasis in terms of who's being vindicated is the measure of whether you're responding in a godly way or not. Do you vindicate truth and vindicate God's character when someone's criticizing you? Do you vindicate the reputation of Christ and the reputation of His church when you're dealing with a criticism? Do you vindicate the faithful integrity of your ministry in terms of what has been clearly seen by God's people? Are you vindicating the things that make for the glory of God? That's the issue. I have seen so many times where a man in leadership is staunchly standing against criticisms that have come to him. And all I hear in the resistance to the criticism is I, me, my. Personal pronouns in the first person. It's all about the vindication of themselves. Very little about, but look what Christ says about this. Look what the truth says about this. Let me with my life and my words uphold the glory of God. Let me repent of anything I've done to be the personal offense so that I vindicate the glory of Christ and the beauty of His sanctification. So that I uphold the reputation of the Spirit of God in sanctification by truly saying I'm sorry for whatever I've done that's wrong. And then when I uphold the truth, I'm actually vindicating the truth. Where I've been wrong, let me vindicate God by admitting it. Where I may be right and justifiable in my perspective, let me highlight that I only got that perspective from the grace of God. I want to vindicate God in the matter. Whom you vindicate manifests where your heart is in terms of the issue of defending the right cause. In chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, verse 4, Paul says, well, verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. Here it is. I don't want the ministry discredited. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. So, I commend myself as a servant of God. That's it. That's all. In chapter 12, when he is being challenged as to whether or not he has gifts of the apostolic order, you know, guys had come into Corinth and said, Paul, he's on the shelf. And by the way, these alleged gifts he has, they're not real. I mean, we've had visions. Has Paul ever talked about any visions? We have direct access to God. Has Paul ever talked about that? You should be listening to us. We're the guys with the real authority and spiritual power. And so Paul, how's he going to deal with that criticism? He's got to vindicate God's glory without talking about himself. But he can't do that very easily. So you know what he does? He says, all right, you forced my hand. I will talk about my experiences as an apostle in that office, but I want you to know it's foolish for me to do so. I love that. What a perspective. Verse 12, or verse 1 of chapter 12. Boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. You made it necessary. You pushed me to talk about things that God has accomplished through me in the ministry and my apostolic office, but I'm telling you, it's not profitable. You forced me to it. That's a great thing to say. That would be like you saying, all right, I hear your criticism. There's a part of it that is not true. And in order for me to talk about it, I need to talk about areas in my ministry and my personal practice that prove that it's not true. But I want you to know, me talking about what I've done is not the issue. So anything I'm about to say, I'm being compelled to do it for the sake of the sheep and to help the sheep know where my heart really is at. But I want you to know, anything I say about my own ministry, it still reflects the glory and grace of God. That's it. It isn't about me. That's what he's saying. Boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And then what does he do? He talks about a man that he knows in Christ, speaking of himself. But notice the separation. I know a man. He's not saying, hey, I, Paul, went to heaven. Let me go on TBN and spread this story around. He doesn't even really want to make himself the first person in it. So he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, you say, 14 years ago? Man, do you realize how much ministry you could have been doing if you had shared this experience right after it happened? You waited 14 years to talk about it? Well, there was a reason for that. Paul says, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows. And he keeps saying that. He keeps saying, you know, I don't even know how this works. You know, I'm not sitting there making it up as I go. I don't know how this works. God does. He did it. I love that. Again, he's distancing himself from being the main issue. Let me tell you the experience I had. Let me tell you the greatness of my ministry. Let me tell you my opinion of it. You know what he's basically saying? I don't even know how this works. I can't even tell you. God knows. And this guy was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, and look at this phrase, which a man is not permitted to speak. That's why he never said anything about it. And he's certainly not going to give the details for two reasons. One, it's unverifiable and it's unrepeatable. I mean, you can't verify this. I mean, what are you going to do? I had a personal experience. I could have taken it on the road, but let me tell you what, it's unverifiable. I had it. No one else was around. What am I going to say? It's irrelevant whether a human being talks about, hey, I met God. It's irrelevant to the rest of the body. No one else was there. That's why it's not really profitable. Secondly, it's unrepeatable. You can't go crank this up. Hey, I'd like to go where Paul went. Lord, take me. It's something God did. That's why all these people running around telling their personal experience, it's unprofitable. Unless, of course, you have a different agenda of self-exaltation. Paul didn't have that agenda. You know what his agenda is? You are criticizing the ministry and the work of God in this church, and it is having an effect on the sheep. So while I'm forced to talk about things I've done in the ministry and positions of privilege I've been given, I'm telling you, it's foolish to say it. But you're going to have to bear with me in a little foolishness so that I can tell you where this criticism is wrong. And I want you to know in the end, I don't even know the details of my ministry. I just know the grace of God does it. But it proves that the criticism is invalid. Now, beloved, that is a great approach. That is a great approach. That's why in verse 12, he says, you should have listened to me because I wasn't inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I personally am a nobody. I had the gifts of an apostle. I had the calling of an apostle. Great things were done for the sake of the church through those gifts. But I personally, I'm nobody. It's a little foolishness you forced me into. What I find instructive in that is just the heart of the Apostle Paul to say, I commend myself in every way to the body of Christ for the glory of God. What I'm able to accomplish only speaks about the glory of God. And if I ever have to say any defense of that in response to a criticism, in the end, it should be a vindication of God's character. It should be a vindication of truth, a vindication of Christ's grace, a vindication of God's faithful people in ministry. It shouldn't be me personally demanded that you think this about me. Men, we got to get away from that. We can't make demands on how someone thinks about us. I must decrease, Christ must increase. We'll come to number two after lunch. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for the fellowship times that we do enjoy between these sessions and even the thoughtful way that the Spirit of God is pouring over our hearts in the truths that we think through biblically. Thank you for these men for their faithful ministries. Thank you for these men for their willingness to think carefully about these things alongside me. Thank you for the Word and its piercingly clear truth. And thank you that we're learning how to be leaders, and thank you for the grace that has put us in those positions already when we don't deserve it and we are woefully inadequate for them. Thank you for Christ, our ultimate leader, our champion. And we look to you to be the leaders you called us to be, and we're horribly ashamed of the flesh patterns that don't grow the church but hinder it in our leadership. Help us to curb those, get rid of them, kill them. And for your grace and glory, walk by faith as leaders, transformed leaders that bless the church for the sake of the gospel. Thank you for those that have prepared the meal and their service to us. And we are grateful for them and pray that you'd shower your comfort and encouragement upon them for the service they do to make this daily time of teaching happen. Lord, we love you. Help us to love you all the more, especially in ways we've proven we don't. In your name, amen.